Well, happy Mother's Day. We realized in the 9 a.m., like, what do you say to that? Amen? I don't know. But if you are a mother, again, we are so grateful for you. Everyone here is here because of a mother. And so we hope you feel celebrated today if you're a mom. And we also want to be cognizant that for some, Mother's Day can bring a lot of complicated emotions or even sadness. And if that's you, then just remember the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. But we're really glad you're with us this morning. Let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer. Jesus, I pray that you'll once again come to us through the proclamation of your word. Pray that our hearts will be open and receptive to what you want to speak to us. Lord, may we never walk away unchanged. May we never be like the one who looks at himself in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. But may we be transformed over and over into your image so that this church will be one that magnifies Jesus in all that we do, that cannot get enough of our Lord because he is so good. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, we've concluded our series in John, and I always find it helpful, especially when you're doing a long series like the Gospel of John, to have a kind of summary sermon. And so I hope you have a couple hours as we go verse by verse summarizing the entire 21 chapters of John. You will be missing your Mother's Day lunch, so I'm kidding. That's not what I mean by summary, but I mean more, well, we spent 7 months in the Gospel of John, and the Lord has spoken to us through his word. What might be some kind of takeaways for us, for White Rock Fellowship, looking at the Gospel of John as a whole? What are some of the major themes, and how do they speak to us? And so there are three major themes from the Gospel of John I want to pull out that I think are a word from the Lord for us as a church, and they're going to be my points. So first point, first theme, believe in Jesus. Second theme, abide in Jesus. Third theme, go. First, believe in Jesus. One of the reasons, one among many reasons why I love the Gospel of John is that we know exactly why he wrote it, because he tells us. We don't have to do a lot of deductive or inductive reasoning to try to figure out the purpose. He just out and tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote this so that you might believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he is the Son of God who came to take the sins of the world so that we might have life in him. Believing is one of the major themes throughout John. John keeps coming back to it again and again. He highlights when people believe in Jesus. So for instance, in John chapter 4, verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And then John 7, 31, but many of the crowd believed in him. And over and over and over again, he emphasizes when people believe in Jesus. But specifically, what John emphasizes is not that people believe certain abstract truths about Jesus, but that they believed in Jesus and who he was as a person. They believed in him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish. Or John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him, in whom he has sent. Believe in Jesus. That brings us to the logical question, though. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Because we use the word believe in different ways. Sometimes we use the word believe as kind of a synonym of think, right? So your child spills the box of Fruit Loops across the kitchen floor, and they frantically come to you saying, it was an accident, I wasn't trying it, I'm so sorry. And you say, well, no, I believe you that it was an accident, we still have to clean it up, but I believe you. And in that context, what we mean is, I believe the truth of what you're saying. I believe that what you're saying is true. Now, when we use believe in that sense, it's a purely cognitive sense. I believe the factualness of whatever it is you just said. When we're using believe that way, though, we can say something like, I believe you, but I don't trust you. I believe the words you're saying are true, but I do not trust you as a person. Now, John very much wants us to believe Jesus Christ, to believe that the words that he's saying are true. And at the end of the day, we cannot separate the person of Jesus from what he proclaimed. If Jesus is true, his words are true, and if his words are true, then Jesus is true. But it's a really helpful reminder for us that Jesus did not call us to simply believe factual statements about him, but to believe in him, to trust him, to entrust our lives to him. Too often, we reduce the Christian life to, hey, here are some theological truths that you just need to believe, and that's enough. And those are necessary, but again, it's not simply believe what Jesus has said, but it's believe in him, entrust yourself to him. Find your hope and your trust in him. And so the question for us, again, as we walk away from the Gospel of John after 7 months in, is do we not just believe the words that Jesus has said, but do we really believe in him? You know, we may believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, but do we believe that he's my Lord, that he's your Lord, that he's the one who calls the shots in your life? You may believe that, you know, that there's sin and Jesus died for sin, but do we believe that Jesus died for my sin? That when Jesus Christ was crucified, he was bearing not just the generic sins of humanity, but he's bearing my sin, my selfishness and my pride and my et cetera, et cetera. Do we believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose again and that he really is alive? And he still calls people to him. And we encounter him afresh every day. Do we believe in Jesus? Again, is our faith primarily an intellectual thing, or is it transforming where we find our deepest hope and our deepest trust? So that we are no longer finding our hope and our trust in the plans that we make for our lives, or in our financial resources, or in our relationships, or in whatever identity that we are constructing, but we are finding our deepest hope, our deepest trust in the person of Jesus. That he is who he says he is. He's the light of the world. And we're walking with him as our good shepherd. First theme, believe in Jesus. I think this is so important, especially if you've grown up in the church. Our faith can just be reduced to just, hey, here's the Sunday school answers. Guys, it's so much more. We are not saved because we believe in a abstract set of truths, but we are saved when we encounter the person of Jesus Christ. Our faith is about an encounter with a person. And of course, there are truths that go along with that. Again, you cannot separate Jesus from what he has said. Christianity is about an encounter with a person. Believe in Jesus. Second point, abide in Jesus. See, Jesus wasn't just interested in a kind of a one-time event of believing in him, but he wanted his followers to continue in him, to abide in him. It's a theme throughout the book of John. And so, for instance, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is speaking to a group of Jews who had recently believed in him, he tells them, well, that's great, but if you continue to follow my teaching, then you really are my disciples. That could be translated, if you abide in my teachings. It's the same word. If you continue in what you have learned, not just this momentary belief, but continuing in it, well, then that's evidence that you are my disciple. Or, of course, smack dab in the middle of the Last Supper when Jesus teaches in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. The one who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in Jesus, remain in him. You've probably heard the statement, the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. False. It's not even a marathon. The Christian life is hiking the Appalachian Trail. It'll take you 4 to 6 months. It's not something you do on the weekends. It's not something you can fit into your life. There will be many vistas that will be breathtaking and beautiful, and there'll be many low valleys. There'll be days you feel like quitting. And it will take everything you have to get to the end. But there is a clear goal if you will just keep at it and not give up. That's Christian discipleship. And of course, the goal is to be with Jesus for all eternity, with the one who bought us with his blood. We have to rethink discipleship so that we begin to see the success of our discipleship not only in how we began, but in how we finish. And how we abide in Jesus. Again, Paul compares the Christian life to running a race. And the thing about running a race is it's great to begin well. But if you only begin well and don't end well, it won't matter. You won't win the race. You've got to run the whole race. When I, growing up, my family, since I was in middle school, would go to a family camp in upstate New York in the Adirondack Mountains. Beautiful camp. And there'd be stuff for kids, stuff for adults, really fun memories. It's kind of on this lake. And one thing they would do in this camp is the last day of camp, on Friday, they would have a camp-wide 5K. And it's supposed to be kind of a fun race. This is not competitive. You know, kids could run it, adults could run it. And I'd run it every year, and every year my older brother would beat me because he's a better runner than I am. Like, he just has more endurance, he's faster. Really frustrating. And finally, 10 years ago, I decided this is the year that I'm going to win. And it was my year because my brother had just had his first child. And so he's like 6 weeks post, you know, newborn life. He's not really running. He's not sleeping. I'm like, if there's a year I'm going to beat him, this is the year. And so, again, this is a family-friendly 5K. And I am legit training for it. 3 months. I'm running intervals and running hills and doing test runs and trial runs. And here's the thing I know about this race is that it's in the Adirondack Mountains, and it's just crazy hilly. Like, there is no flat part of this race. It's just 5K worth of just up and down and steep up and steep down. So that's why I'm running hills. And finally, we get to the day of the race, and the race is at 10:30 in the morning, and the dining facility that morning serves biscuits and gravy, which is my kryptonite. Like, I cannot say no to biscuits and gravy, even though I know 2 hours later I'm going to be, like, sprinting for 5K. And literally, I'm eating breakfast, and my brother's in-laws were there that week as well, and his mother-in-law looks at me, and she's like, well, it looks like someone's not going to be winning the race today. And I hear her say this, but I'm like, no, I'll be fine. And I just, like, shoveling down biscuits and sausage gravy. Okay, 2.5 hours later, the race is about to begin. One other thing to keep in mind is that you know, a 5K, if you're going to run it fast, you got to start fast because there's not enough time to catch up. And so when I would do my test runs or my trial runs, I would feel like I was sprinting in the beginning because I was running so much faster than I would normally run. So in my mind, I'm telling myself, when you start, you need to feel like you're sprinting, and it won't be too fast, it'll be just right. Well, I hadn't accounted for the adrenaline you experience on race day. And so when the whistle goes off, I don't feel like I'm sprinting. I am sprinting to begin. And there's me and one other guy, and we're way out in front of everybody. The problem is that he looks like he should be in front of everybody, and I do not. But I'm pacing with him, and we get about halfway through the race, and those biscuits and gravy decide to cause problems, and I got the worst side stitch of my life. Like, it felt like knives were driving into my side. And I didn't just have to slow down, but I stopped and started walking. And the worst part of this is that it was an out and back race. So I run and I burn everyone all the way out and then stop and start walking back. And I'm making awkward eye contact with everyone running towards me. And I realize, oh my word, I became that dummy who, like, starts off sprinting because he doesn't know what he's doing and then has to walk halfway through. And the salt in the wound at the end of that was that my brother ran the race pushing his 2-month-old in a running stroller, and he still beat me. Because I was... Here's my point. I began really well. The guy I was pacing with ran it in like 17 minutes. I began really well. But it didn't matter because I didn't finish well. I began the race running incredibly well. But I didn't win because I didn't finish well. We spend a ton of time in Christian circles talking about how we begin our Christian discipleship. And it's called your testimony. It is important. And it's incredibly encouraging for us to be reminded that, hey, Jesus found us when we were not looking for him, which means we can trust him with all of our life. He loved us before we were lovable. But we can't stop at our testimony. What matters just as much as how we begin is how we continue and then how we end. Again, the Christian discipleship, it's a race. And Jesus knew this. He knew how heady and exciting it would be for his disciples to see him do the things he had done, to see him heal people, to see him speak to a man who was a quadriplegic and tell him, stand up, and to see him then stand up, to see him take a couple loaves of bread and feed 5,000 people, to see Jesus literally raise someone from the dead. Like, that's exciting. That's an exciting way to walk with Jesus, but Jesus knew he was going to send back to the Father, and then there'd be a much longer road of discipleship. And would his disciples abide when it wasn't as exciting, when Jesus wasn't as obviously present, when Christian life became hard and mundane? Similarly for us, for many of us, there was probably a season in our life or even a day or a moment when things clicked and Jesus was no longer just a concept, but he became a real and living person. And we wanted to give our lives to him. And walking with him in that season was fun and exciting and exhilarating, and we're discovering new things, and we're reading the Bible, and it's living and active, and we want to tell people about Jesus just because we're so taken with him. Maybe that was when you were in high school. Maybe that was when you were in college. Maybe that was recently for you. But then, you know, you get a job, which turns into a career, and then you have a mortgage payments, and maybe you get married and have kids, and life gets complicated. Life gets busy, so busy. And the question is, are we still abiding in Jesus? Or have we sequestered Jesus into a couple Sundays a month? Abide in him. Beloved, we can't live our discipleship off the fumes of previous experiences and encounters we've had of Jesus. We won't grow today because of steps of faith we took years ago. Abiding is a day-to-day entrusting ourselves to him, taking steps of faith, re-encountering the Jesus who lives and who so comes to us. That's what it means to abide in him. And here's the thing. We are either, just like in any relationship in life, we are either moving in one of two directions. We are either moving towards greater intimacy and devotion and trust of Jesus, or we are moving towards drifting and isolation. We are always moving in one of those two directions when it comes to our discipleship. So here's the question. Where are you moving this morning? Is the movement of last weeks, months, or even years been towards greater intimacy with Jesus, and you love him more now than you did 10 years ago, or is it drifting towards isolation? Here's the thing. Jesus, in Jesus Christ, there is always grace to start again. In this life, there will never come a time where Jesus says, sorry, you've used up your redos. Game over. When Jesus died and shed his blood for us, that blood was enough to cover the sins before we became a Christian, but it also covers the sins after we become a Christian. It covers our backsliding and our faithlessness. And here's the thing, Jesus really rose from the grave. He's really alive, which means we can come after a season of backsliding and a season of drifting, knowing that we've been pursuing many other things. We can come to him and know that there's still resurrection life in him. And there's still time to start again and walk with our Lord, because his Spirit still gives us new life. First, believe in Jesus. Second, abide in Jesus. Third, go. Jesus concludes his revelation of his post-resurrection self. So the appearances, when he's appearing to his disciples, showing them, hey, I'm really alive. He concludes that in chapter 20 with this statement. Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So what he's telling us is that the Father sent the Son for a specific mission, and Jesus lived every day with a very conscious awareness that he had been sent by the Father as a revelation of God, and to die on the cross for our sins. That was the mission of his life, and he lived every day consciously aware of that. And what he's telling us is that just as the Father had sent him on a mission, so now he's sending his disciples on a mission. Now, last week, we looked at Jesus' commission to Peter, and that was more applicable, really, to those who've been tasked with shepherding and tending to Jesus' flock. But in John 20, Jesus is talking to all his disciples. And so when he says, I am sending you just as the Father sent me, that means that every Christian has been sent by Jesus Christ. You are a missionary. That may sound strange, but the English word missionary comes from the Latin word missio, which is the Latin translation of the word for send. You are a sent one, a missionary. Again, that may seem weird because we tend to reserve the word missionary for those who leave their home and go where Jesus is not known. And I tell you what, I do pray that God would break our hearts for the billions around the world who do not know Jesus, and many of whom could not talk to a Christian if they wanted to. That, I hope that burdens some of our hearts so that we go. But the downside with how we use the word missionary is then we forget that every Christian is in fact a missionary. You are a sent one. The only question is, where has Jesus sent you? You are a sent one. You are a missionary. And notice how Jesus ties the Holy Spirit to this mission. The second half of verse 21. He says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He gives the disciples their mission, and then he gives them the Spirit, because they need the Spirit to fulfill that mission. Now, we talked in John 16 about how the Spirit is our comforter and our encourager, our peace, incredible truths for, you know, this world which can be so broken and disordered. But the Spirit wasn't given to us just so that we could cope with our lives. The Spirit was given to us to empower us and encourage us and equip us for this mission that Jesus has given to every single one of us, to go and make disciples, to bear witness to the truth of who Jesus is. And so if we find ourselves in a season where like our love for Jesus has cooled and we feel like our life is lacking the Spirit, we don't sense the Spirit's power and work in our lives, it may be because we've drifted from our mission. The Spirit is given to those who are going to invest their lives in the mission. Believe in Jesus, abide in Jesus, and go. What's really cool about these three themes is they all feed into each other. They build logically. If we believe in Jesus, if we don't believe Jesus as some kind of, you know, intellectual construct, but he's a person we've encountered and he's transformed us. We believe in him. If we're abiding in him, seeking to grow in our love and our trust and our devotion to Jesus, what that means is that we will begin to care about the things that Jesus cares about. Our hearts will begin to be burdened for what Jesus' heart is burdened for. They'll begin to break for what Jesus' heart breaks for. And I can tell you this, White Rock Fellowship, Jesus is burdened and broken for the hundreds of thousands of people that live in Dallas and do not worship him. His heart is burdened by the hundreds of thousands of people whose eyes are blinded, who are running after false gods of money and success and status. Gods that seem great in the moment, but are false and fail you when you need it most. Jesus' heart is burdened for them. What is our hearts burdened for? You know, I believe very deeply, and I believe this because the Bible, what Scripture tells us, but I believe that Jesus has a holy discontentment with any church that is content to just sit and care for its own and not be driven by a deep and enduring passion to see Jesus exalted in the area where Jesus has put them. When I was in college ministry a number of years ago, I went to a conference and heard a college minister speak about what God was doing in his ministry, and he ministered in the Pacific Northwest, like Washington area, which is very post-Christian. There's very little nominal Christianity left in the Pacific Northwest. And so in this college ministry that he'd been leading over a couple years, they had seen over 800 baptisms. These are not kids who grew up in the church and then wandered away. These are kids who had no church background. And he would have been this minister would have been the first one to tell you, hey, that's the work of Jesus showing up by his Spirit. That's not because of his strategy or his charisma. But he did share something that made me think, huh, you know, vision helps. There was a statement that he and his staff would reiterate to each other to remind them of why they were there. And it was this statement. He said, if Jesus is glorious and hell is real, then what is Jesus calling us to do now? That is a very clarifying statement. I mean, if Jesus is glorious, if he's worthy of everything, if he's beautiful beyond description, and if hell is real, there is an urgency to why we are here. White Rock Fellowship doesn't exist just to have a nice church, but there is an urgency to why Christ has planted this church in the White Rock area. There's an urgency why he has put you in your neighborhood, why he's put you in your workplaces, why he's given you the kids you have. Because Jesus is glorious and hell is real. I believe that believing in Jesus and abiding in Jesus will lead to a holy discontentment. Let me explain what I mean by holy discontentment, because usually discontentment is like a negative word, because usually when we're discontent over like silly things, selfish things, discontent with my job, or discontent with my house because my neighbor has a bigger house, or just whatever. And that usually leads to like passive complaining. Holy discontentment is when we are discontent with the things that Jesus is discontent with. When we're discontent that people don't know Jesus, oh man, it doesn't bother me enough that my neighbor doesn't know Jesus. That should bother me. Because Jesus is worthy of the worship of every human being on this planet. That is a holy discontentment. Holy discontentment when we are discontent with church growth that is primarily church transfers and not conversions. But here's the thing. Holy discontentment, it doesn't lead to passive complaining and disillusionment. It leads to God's people getting together and beginning to pray urgently, because we sense Christ's discontentment in us, and we know that only he can do what we want to see him do. And so we begin to come to him urgently because we feel the burden, and ask him to move and ask him to bring his kingdom. And then we go. And we go knowing that the Spirit is with us, that when we finally sum up the courage to go to our neighbor and say, hey, this may sound weird, but would you ever like want to read the Bible together or something? And it sounds so silly in our ears, and yet we find out that our neighbor has been for the last year going through all kinds of things. And they're like, yeah, actually I would. On my desk downstairs in the basement, I have a map of Dallas, and I have a pin for every one of our partners. It's not weird. I don't have like your name there. It just shows me where all of our partners are located. And this shouldn't be like surprising, but like if you're a partner, I can get your address, right? Like that's, it's in the database. But I just like seeing where all of our partners are. And what's so cool is that like, guys, we saturate the White Rock area. You know, like all the neighborhoods around the lake, saturated with partners of White Rock Fellowship and attenders of White Rock Fellowship. And you've been sent there not just to own or rent a place, not just to be closer to your work or in a good school, but you've been sent there with a mission to bear witness to Jesus Christ. I think Jesus wants to do incredible things with White Rock Fellowship if we will just see the harvest is plentiful. It's the workers that are few. My prayer for us is that we would be a people who are going to labor in the harvest. Whatever Jesus has called you to do, whatever your job is, whatever your vocation is, that you would use that to labor in Jesus' harvest. Oh man, I want to see more adult baptisms. I am discontent not seeing people come to Christ because Jesus is worthy. So believe in Jesus. Encounter him afresh. He is good. He is calling to each one of us. Abide in Jesus. Continue with him. How we end is just as important as how we begin. And then go. Go in his Spirit. Let's pray. Jesus, we do not have words to describe your worth. We could give you everything we have. We could sell all our possessions. It would not come close to what you are worthy of. Jesus, may you grow in us a holy discontentment, to be discontent with the things that you are discontent with, to lead us towards urgent prayer and towards faith-filled action and going. Jesus, may you begin to save people, to open the eyes of the blind through our faithful lives and witness to Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we don't think the harvest is plentiful. We don't think our neighbor wants to talk about you. We don't think our coworker cares. We're sorry for our lack of faith. Help us to see that you are the Lord of the harvest. And so when you say it's plentiful, you know what you're talking about. And help us to be faithful to the opportunities that you'll bring into our life this week and the next week, so that you'll be made much of here in East Dallas and throughout this country and to the ends of the earth. Jesus, we pray this in your beautiful name. Amen.